Your speaker is Claude Farr.
This morning I want to talk about divine grace. The particular text that I'll be using is found in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, that's just one sentence that, at least in the King James Version and in the Greek text, the Apostle Paul knew how to write really long sentences and pack them with a great deal of meaning. And this particular sentence is about the grace of God. And I want us to look at about four different things that he has to say in these four verses about divine grace. First, we'll just talk about the offer of grace. And let me just reread verse 11 again. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Grace is a universal offer. As he says in this verse, it hath appeared unto all men. And by way of contrast, I just want to emphasize that this is not a limited atonement. In the religious world today, a common doctrine is the doctrine of Calvinism, and a part of that doctrine is the limited atonement. And that is the idea that only certain ones, that Christ died only for a select or an elect few. And salvation, therefore, is really not open to everybody else. It is a limited grace or a limited atonement. The full import of this came to me many years ago when I was living up in Pennsylvania, and was talking to a man who held this particular belief. He happened to be a preacher in another church. And we had met in a lady's home and talked. And as we left, I went out to the car with him. And we'd had a religious discussion. And I suggested that just he and I get together and we discuss some things relative to the Scriptures. I wasn't expecting his answer. He came back with the answer, I am a thoroughgoing Calvinist. And then explained that there was no need in his talking to me. What he meant by that was that Jesus died for only certain people. And if you're one of the elect, then you'll be there. And if you're not, there's no need in my talking to you. And that's basically the belief. And he, of course, as he said, was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. That is, he took it to the furthest degree. But this passage that we're looking at this morning about the grace of God, Paul lets us know at the very outset that he's not talking about the grace of God offered to a select few and everybody else is excluded. But he's talking about the grace of God being offered or hath appeared unto all men. That don't mean that all men will accept it. But it does mean that the offer is there. It's universal. And there are some other passages of Scripture that talk about this same sort of thing. I want to read one from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says this, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, it's only those who believe who will actually be saved, but potentially at least, He is the Savior of all men. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we read about Christ being the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, those passages, as well as this text that we're looking at this morning, does not mean that everybody is going to be saved, universalism in that sense. But it does mean that Christ's death, it does mean that God is a Savior. It does mean that divine grace is offered to all mankind. And so that's the first thing that we note as we look at this long sentence about grace. And that is, it is a universal offer. The grace of God is offered to all men. But then the second thing, and what seems to be the main thing that's running through this sentence with regard to grace, is the lesson of grace. Grace teaches us something. And let me read verse 12 again. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Paul no doubt penned this because there were people on the island of Crete that didn't understand what the grace of God was all about. In fact, we find this in a number of places in the Scriptures. In the book of Romans, for example, chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, after talking about the grace of God in the preceding chapters, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" There were some people who actually understood the grace of God in that way, that since grace abounds to cleanse us from our sins, then that would mean for me as a Christian that I could just go right on living a life of sin. People were actually teaching that. And so Paul raised the question, is that the meaning of grace? And then he answers in the next verse, God forbid. That's to totally misunderstand the grace of God. Jude wrote in the book of Jude, the only chapter in verse 4, of certain who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And by that he simply meant that there were people who looked at the grace of God and said, that means that I can go ahead and live a loose life and God's grace will cover it. But that's to misunderstand grace. And so the apostle in this particular passage, writing to the island of Crete, to Titus, telling him what to teach the people there about this matter, he doesn't say that the grace of God teaches us to live lascivious lives. The grace of God does not teach us that we can live sinful lives. But he says, teaching us, and he gives us the negative and then the positive. First of all, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You don't take the grace of God and on the basis of the grace of God say that therefore I can live and follow my worldly lust and live an ungodly life. But grace teaches us to, as the NIV puts it, to say no to those things. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's what we ought to get from the grace of God. And then on the positive side, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He uses three different words there. They all describe, of course, one life, but it's kind of three different ways of looking at that life. Soberly is the idea of not falling into the follies of sin. That's the sins of the world. That's the idea of soberly. Righteously, or as some translations put it, uprightly, is simply live a life that God can look at and declare that that's a righteous life. And then godly, well, that's the pious life. That's the devout person. Of course, we live in a day and age in which piety or devoutness is not highly thought of, at least in many circles, but it is a part of Christianity. And so he's talking about the one life, but he uses these three different ways of expressing it, soberly, righteously, and godly. And so what the apostle is trying to say here about the grace of God in this verse is the grace of God does not teach us that because of grace we can live a life of sin, but the grace of God calls us away from sin to live a righteous and a godly life. To use grace as an excuse for sin is to misunderstand the true meaning of grace. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. I don't remember when I first heard the expression cheap grace. And I don't know who coined that expression, but whoever did, it's a great expression. cheap grace. And it is an expression that is used to just represent the idea that Paul is writing against here. And that is the idea that since there is grace, we can just keep right on sin. Nothing really difficult required of us because we have grace. And Paul is saying that the lesson of grace is not that, but really the very opposite of that. And then the third thing that I want us to notice in this passage about grace is the hope of grace. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God causes us to look for the last day and the second coming of Christ. That's what he's saying. He said in the preceding verse, he's talking about living in this present world. That's the way he ends that verse. But while we live in this present world, we look to another world. In the book of Luke, chapter 12 and verse 35, Jesus talks about our having our loins girded about and our lights burning. And the analogy there, the thing that he's presenting there is the idea that we're ready. We're ready for the second coming and we're looking the lights on, ready, looking for Jesus to come. That's the idea. And so he talks here about looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. And if you're not looking, something's wrong. And something that I've observed about the difference between what I read in my Bible and what I see among Christians today, and I include myself as well as anyone, is that as we read the New Testament, we find this constant anticipation and looking forward to that glorious day, that second coming. And we look at us and in modern Christianity, and we don't seem to have that anticipation. Now, there are some in the religious world that think they know when Jesus is coming. And they do look. Sometimes people have picked certain fixed days. And we, of course, avoid that era of saying that we know He's coming soon or we know when He's coming. We don't know. But we always should live in anticipation of it. Looking for. And the idea of looking for is not that we're watching out, it may catch us. But it's the idea of a joyful anticipation. And I think that we as Christian people need to cultivate in our lives more of that anticipation that we read about in the New Testament as people looked forward and anticipated the second coming of Christ. If we're not really looking, there's something missing. There's something wrong. And then the third and the final thing that I want to notice from this passage about grace, I want us to look at the people of grace. And that's in verse 14. Let me read that again. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is the people of grace, the people of God. King James used that old expression, a peculiar people, and that, of course, could very easily lead you in the wrong direction. The better translations are the newer ones that have something with the idea of a people of God's own possession. And that's what this means. Really, the expression comes out of the Old Testament, Exodus 19, verse 5, and some other passages, where we talk about the Jewish people of that day being the people of God. And Paul, like the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter, has borrowed these expressions from the Old Testament to refer to Christians as being the people of God. Jesus gave Himself that we might be the people of God. That's grace. But now notice Paul's point. Now that, of course, is all there. But notice what Paul is driving at. He's writing to some people on the island of Crete, or to Titus, who's going to be preaching to them. And these are some people that are Christians, but they're living sloppy lives. It's obvious from reading the epistle, their lives are not what it's supposed to be. And so he doesn't simply talk about he gave Himself that we might be the people of God. But look how he develops it. He says that we're to be a redeemed people. That he might redeem unto him, or he might redeem them from all iniquity. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how we like that idea of being redeemed. What's the song? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And many of our songs, we sing about redemption. When we sing about that redemption, we're thinking of the fact that we have been bought by the blood of Christ, and we're a part of the family of God. And that's true. But don't miss the point that the apostle is talking about here. He said that he might redeem them from all iniquity. The problem is, some people do not want to be redeemed from their iniquity. They like their sins. Even among Christian people, sometimes people do not want to be redeemed or bought from their sins. They like the iniquity that's in their life. And they have their sins. Paul is writing against that. Redeemed from all iniquity. And then the same idea, but expressed in a very different way. A purified people. And purify himself unto himself a peculiar people. Purify. The problem is, some people do not want to be pure. They like their sin. Forgiveness by the grace of God? Yes. Go to heaven by the grace of God? Yes. Escape hell by the grace of God? Yes. Have to be redeemed from iniquity and purified? No. We like our sin. That's what the apostle is talking about. And he's trying to let us know in this entire passage about grace. He's trying to let us know in this entire passage that grace is, yes, forgiveness, we've got that. But grace is to bring us out of sin to a right kind of life. Redeem us, not just forgive us, but redeem us from iniquity. Purify or cleanse us as a people, that we might be the kind of people that can truly be the people of God. But he doesn't stop there. Not only a redeemed people and a purified people, but a people, he says, zealous of good works. I think last Sunday I mentioned this. We were looking at a passage in the first chapter about a people who were reprobate unto every good work. And in the third chapter, he mentions three times, and I read those last week, the importance of good works. And so here again in chapter 2, he's still talking about this theme. An important part of Christian living, of Christianity, is good works. These four verses, this one sentence, is about the grace of God. It's telling us about the grace of God, not simply in the forgiveness of our sins, but the grace of God to lift us out of sin. And if we have the idea that the grace of God is there simply to forgive us, and then we can go right on living a life of sin, we've got the wrong idea. God wants to save us from sin, not simply in the idea of He forgives us our sin, it's that. But He saves us because He wants to lift us out of the power of that sin, a life above sin. Now, certainly none of us will ever be perfect, but we should recognize that the grace of God is there, not simply to forgive us of our sins, but to teach us and to help us to live right. And that's the message of this passage. We're going to sing an invitation in just a minute, and that's an invitation really for you to accept the grace of God. And that grace of God, if you accept it today, will cleanse you of all your sins, and you could start out pure and holy again. And that grace of God should stand as a motive in your life to, though you'll never be perfect, but to the very best of your ability, strive to lay aside all sin and live right. You need to believe in God, put your trust in God and in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sin, which is really that decision you make, you're going to turn away from evil and turn your life over to God. You need to confess your faith, which is just kind of a pledge that you really believe and you're going to really serve Jesus. And then you're buried in baptism for the remission of sins. And you bury an old life and you take up a new one. In that burial, the sins are forgiven and you come up pure and holy. But also, the old life of sin is buried and you come up to live a new kind of life. One of soberness, righteousness, and godliness.